It sure is good to see everybody this morning. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then let's begin again our study in the Gospel of Luke. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you give us weekly to come together, all of us sheep, your body that you love to such a degree that you would sacrifice your own son. We're so grateful. Thank you for the joy that is ours even in tribulation and afflictions. We thank you for how you answer our prayers in such a wonderful, perfect way. And healings, bringing some of our people home to be with you and to be in glory, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the assurance that you give us that we have peace with you. And Father, we're thankful for this word that you've given us, thankful particularly this morning for the Gospel of Luke. What a blessing it is. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit might illumine us, that you might instill in us an eagerness, a desire to really, truly know your Son as he is brought to us in your word. So bless us now, we pray, for his sake. Amen. So we are in Luke chapter 2. We're going to finish this second chapter. And we're reminded, I hope to remind you, that Luke is the one that gives us more information about the birth of Christ, obviously, but also what little information we have about his early years. And remember, that has included the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, the forerunner to the Messiah. Gabriel came and announced it to Zacharias, followed by his appearance to Mary to foretell this even greater miraculous conception of the very Son of God, and leading to her song of praise, the Magnificat. Luke records then John's actual birth and Zacharias's ensuing Benedictus, which was a prophecy of John's significance. And then most recently in chapter 2, we have from Luke the actual birth of Christ, followed by his presentation at the temple, including Simeon's inspiring Nunc Dimittis, declaring Jesus to be the promised Savior. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, make only brief mention of all these things, if at all. Neither do they provide us any detail of Jesus' life as a child growing to manhood. But here in our passage this morning, Luke does. The only one of the evangelists, as B.B. Warfield pointed out in one of his essays, to bring Jesus before us successively as infant, Luke 2:16, as child, verse 40, and now as boy, as seen in his account of his family, bringing him to Jerusalem at the age of 12 to celebrate the feast of Passover. It's only one incident. It's the only one that Luke gave us, but it serves to shine light on how the boy Jesus grew into manhood. How as he grew up, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But more than that, Luke captures for us the real climax of the episode. Jesus' clear and bold reference to God as my Father, revealing his consciousness of a relationship to God that transcended the one that he had with his earthly mother and father. So let's read it beginning in verse 41, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. There's a lot packed into those spare little verses, but they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" This is the only comment I'll make about the text. Some of your versions have "about my father's business." But it's almost certainly his intent to be saying, "I had to be in my father's house," a Hebrew idiom. Verse 50, "But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." The Feast of Passover was the most important of the annual Jewish feasts. In it, the Jews commemorated the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God had miraculously accomplished for them, first by protecting them from the destroyer who came to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and then in the Exodus, with the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, and then him bringing the waters back together again to destroy the armies of the Egyptians. Historically, there were actually three feasts the law designated faithful Jews to observe, requiring the men to travel annually to Jerusalem to observe first the combined Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, but then also the Feast of Pentecost and Tabernacles. It appears that by the time of Jesus, the practice was that only Passover was strictly observed, and women often accompanied their husbands, and as we see, families. And so we've spoken of the devout posture of Joseph and Mary. So they would not have ignored the practice each year to travel from Nazareth up to Jerusalem along with their family members and neighbors and friends in this caravan for safety. Luke writes that when Jesus became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So his age was an important bit of information to include, as the Jewish people considered a boy to have entered adulthood at age 13, competent to become a conscious member of the community of faith. He became a son of the covenant, a son of the commandment, what came to be known as bar mitzvah. Fathers were encouraged to start their sons early in exposing them to the ceremonies and symbols of Passover by bringing them along at an earlier age. And thus Joseph and Mary had the 12-year-old boy Jesus accompanying them to the feast where he could observe and learn from the scribes and the teachers of the law. So that's what's going on as we get into the passage. The Feast of Passover was a festive affair. I always say this, but it's true. You know that. You've studied this. As I look out among you, you've studied this. You know, at times they'd have up to 200,000 pilgrims coming into the city. That added to the excitement of the feast. The people who dwelt in the city year-round were accustomed, because of the Eastern hospitality that we're so familiar with, they were accustomed to taking these people in. So they would come from all directions, banded into groups, traveling together, occasionally breaking out into the singing of the songs of ascent, the Psalms of ascent going up to Jerusalem, Psalms 120 through 134. And in that way, these songs, these hymns, preparing their hearts for the feast, the special remembrance they were about to observe. And then they were there. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, then you remember what it was like to first see it, to take your breath away. Even then, maybe especially then, they were there. The city loomed before them, and the temple with its impressive size and grandeur. For all who made the sojourn, there must have been feelings of wonder, of religious zeal, even pride. This is our temple. This is our city. And though Luke says nothing of it, we're justified in imagining what feelings came upon the boy Jesus as he approached the city. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, speculated that Jesus may have felt something surpassing pride, more of the kind of longing a child has for the home that he calls his own, possibly even a kind of sadness he couldn't understand or explain. Of course, one day he would stand facing the city and knowingly express his pain. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he would lament, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." But at this earlier moment, he could only recognize an understanding that he had a unique and significant connection with the one whose temple this was. And he was surely stirred by a conscious impulse of his mission and being. Well, after the family settled in and as the feast progressed, Joseph would have enlisted his son Jesus' help in preparing the lamb for the Passover. The Passover ceremony was designed to illustrate in graphic fashion the deeper spiritual truths handed down by the prophets and found in the scriptures. We've done that ourselves many times in Bible study. The lamb they prepared would be slaughtered, and its blood would be poured out into these gold and silver basins that the priests held, one lamb after another, a series, one after another, after another, after another, the blood poured into these basins. All this was done to the singing of the Hallel Psalms 113 through 118. That final psalm, remember, Psalm 118, containing that oft-repeated phrase popular to the New Testament writers, "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." They sang that song. Why had the lamb been so carefully chosen? Why was it necessary for it to be slain? There were so many whys in the Passover liturgy. And at the end, the father would ask the ceremonial question, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And then the father would answer by repeating how God had faithfully delivered Israel and promised to do it again one day. The boy Jesus was young but impressionable. As we learn, he was soaking it all in. He had seen a lamb with the blood shed. He had sung a song of a stone rejected. Well, though pilgrims to the feast were required to stay in Jerusalem at least 2 days, from Luke's description in verse 43, we're to understand Joseph and Mary stayed for the entire week, for they started returning home, Luke says, after spending the full number of days. A caravan traveling to and from the Feast of Passover could contain a significant number of people, a horde of people, and a boy of Jesus' age would have been allowed some freedom to roam around within the coterie of relatives and friends. It was not unusual for the adult men to lead the way and then the women and the children to bring up the rear. And so it's for the adult men to bring up the rear and the women and children to lead the way. That makes more sense. So it's possible to imagine Mary noticing Jesus' absence, but assuming he was further back with relatives or friends, and likewise for Joseph to have been thinking the same thing. He's up there with them. And besides, Jesus' typical exemplary conduct and behavior would have led them to no concern of waywardness on his part. He was a child one did not need to worry about. But there was more to it than that, we know, because both Mary and Joseph had been made dramatically aware of his special provenance and destiny. He was no ordinary child. And that makes this passage all the more intriguing because it is all the information that we have been given in the inspired word to provide a portrait of Jesus' childhood. And Luke's emphasis, it's the only thing he gives us, and his emphasis is not on some wistfully conjured up tales of magical feats as found in some of the apocryphal literature, like the Gospel of Thomas, with imagined deeds like fashioning birds out of clay so that they could fly to impress his friends. No, Luke's special focus is instead on what interests the boy Jesus gravitated toward, and that is the subject matter that Luke is leading us to in his narrative. Jesus was not with the caravan, as will become evident. His parents, he thought, would know where he was, because at this stage of his life, he knew that they knew that he was no ordinary child. But they were normal parents. They were normal parents. They were like you and us. And when they arrived at the first day's destination, probably about 20 miles out, and they began to break camp, they looked for him but could not find him. And when they had exhausted their search, they finally resolved that they had unwittingly left him behind in Jerusalem. And so the following morning, they made their way back, the same day's journey, to the city. And so Luke narrates what happened with little embellishment. It was one day out from Jerusalem, one day back up, and then on the third day, the parents at last found the child innocently in the temple. And he chronicles their exasperation with him eventually, but he moves first to inform the reader, you and me, of the scene they encountered when they entered the temple. In the temple precincts, there were a number of porches, a number of rooms where you had these teachers, even the most accomplished, even famous rabbis were holding court with an audience of eager listeners and serious pupils of the law and the prophets. And the students would typically sit on the ground around the teacher as he held forth using their favorite method of teaching, the Socratic method, with questions and answers volleyed back and forth between teacher and student. I would do that, but I'm afraid to. But anyway, we'll let Dan do that. But here was an opportunity, think about it, for the young Jesus to study the scriptures in the kind of depth that his hometown, the backwater hometown of Nazareth, that his hometown did not afford. And we must conjecture that he had been occupied with this activity since the clan departed in the caravan. Jesus, it appears, was eager to learn, for Luke relates that he was listening to them as they taught. I like thinking about that. He's a growing boy, and he is listening to them as they teach. But it was not his listening that attracted the astonishment of those around. Luke says it was his understanding and his answers. This is not something so simplistic as he's a quick learner. That's not what this is. But both his answers and his questions indicated that Jesus was deducing things from the scriptures that even the learned rabbis had not perceived before. As Luke has made abundantly clear, he was only a boy, but he had a spiritual sensitivity and insight that baffled the older, more experienced scholars and the other students. Well, as he was absorbed in the dialogue and teaching taking place, his mother and Joseph arrived upon the scene, and Mary released her simmering anxiety. I think we can understand the exasperation that took hold of her. Mary was human. Her son was very special to her, just like our children are special to us. She loved him, and two sleepless nights of worry spewed forth in what we can only think was a spontaneous rebuke. Son, why have you treated this way? Listen, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Perhaps for a moment her concern had pushed out of her consciousness the revelation that had been made to her about this son. If she could have put aside her worry and recalled again Gabriel's prophecy, she might have intuited where he might be, in a safe place, absorbed in the very things that pertain to him. But in the circumstances, Mary experienced some of the pain that was to come to her as the mother of the Son of God. She had experienced real anxiety, a deep anxiety. If you've ever experienced anxiety, you come close to understanding what she had gone through. In fact, this word she uses, even in its root form, anxiously, expresses the torment and suffering she underwent, and was quite possibly the first fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce even her own soul. It had been a harrowing experience. Well, Jesus' response in verse 49 has frequently been misinterpreted as disrespect to his parents. But more importantly, it prepares us for the very significant statement that follows. Jesus was not being disrespectful or disobedient. He did not sin in his response. He was the sinless Son of God who would later challenge his opponents. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And who in several places in the Gospels would assert that he always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. So this was not sin that he was engaged in. But here is an insight into the difference between Jesus, the God-man, and us, between him and mere humans. For Jesus, it was a matter of surprise that his earthly parents might not know instinctively where he had been. And that's why his response is how he spoke it. Did you not know? Did you not know? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And we're to note the contrast. Mary, your father and I have been anxiously, painfully looking for you. And then his response, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He believed, he thought that they would have understood that, but their response in verse 50 indicates even their grasp of his nature and purpose was deficient at this point. But what this shows us is that in his humanity, even at the age of 12, Jesus was consciously aware of who he truly was. He had a special relationship with God as his own father and of himself as his one-of-a-kind son. And it was in his Father's house that he could explore that relationship more deeply. Well, these are Jesus' first recorded spoken words, but this understanding would grow deeper and deeper as he continued to grow and develop, so that by the time he began his ministry, the bond was fully formed and he was fully cognizant of it. His Father, he came to realize, had sent him into the world. He always did the Father's will. He always spoke what the Father gave him to speak. His food was to do the Father's will. He and the Father were one. He came down from heaven, Jesus would say, solely to execute the saving will of his Father. And that led ultimately to the intimate high priestly prayer near the end, in which he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before you before the world was. I'm no longer in the world. I come to you. And then finally at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here, though, in the temple on this day, we perceive the God-man in his growing human development and understanding of who he is. The Apostle Paul famously wrote of how Jesus, while being in the form of God, emptied himself. That doesn't mean, as we've been taught continuously here at our church, that doesn't mean that the Son of God came to earth and somehow relinquished his deity. Rather, it means that he emptied himself by adding to his person a human nature. While he grew as an infant, and then as a child, and then a boy into adulthood, he never forsook his deity. And Christ, in his deity, could put on display his divine attributes whenever he liked. And we see that in his miracles. We see that in the remarkable knowledge he had about people, supernatural knowledge that surpassed human comprehension. But the picture Luke provides for us of Christ in his human development reinforces the truth of his humanity. There is his deity, but there is also his humanity, and this picture reinforces that. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, had this in mind when he wrote, "He did not seem one thing while he was another, as those affirm who describe him as being a man only in appearance." Eventually that would be the Docetists. But he did not seem one thing while he was another, a man only in appearance, but what he was, that also he appeared to be. I don't know if you followed that. What he was, a man, that also he appeared to be. And you may say, well, that boggles the mind, and it truly does. That to say that is to admit that the truths that are some that cannot be fully fathomed this side of heaven. But the scriptures teach both. Jesus, the Son of Mary, a true man, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God in every way. And the early church, the history of the early church shows this. They grappled with this, and they came to something of a settlement in the Council of Chalcedon, at least an official settlement of the issue. Their solution was to propose what was called the hypostatic union, and that merely describes the union of two complete and perfect natures combined in one person, not two persons, one divine and one human, but one person possessing both natures. Put this in terms that we can grasp more easily. The angel spoke to Mary, "You will conceive and bear a son. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy human child shall be called the Son of God. You will conceive and bear a son, and he will be God in the flesh." Cindy was telling me in the car on the way over here, the kids in Austin last week were in Vacation Bible School, and a friend picked them up on Friday, and she asked them when they got in the car, "Did you learn about God?" That's a nice, simple question to ask, and they said no. They had learned about Hagar, apparently. And so she followed that up with, "Did you learn about Jesus?" And Porter said, "They're the same people, God and Jesus." So they're teaching some good things at their church. Well, that's the hypostatic union in familiar language. They're the same people. As Warfield wrote, "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is." Before we move on to the next verses and then conclude, I must point out one more striking phrase in Jesus' response. We admittedly struggle a bit with the response Mary's son gave to her. It may sound to our ears as impertinence, questioning his mother. Why is it? Did you not know? His point was that if they had thought it through, they wouldn't have been anxious. But also in his response, we see again both Jesus' humanity and his divinity and the tension that tandem must have presented to him. One key to understanding the confrontation they had that day is to observe the little phrase Jesus used. "I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be in my Father's house. Here is the burden of the divine necessity Jesus labored under. Burden is not the correct word, but it was the phrase that came to me. Here is the burden he labored under. He gladly embraced it. It was not a burden, but the necessity of it was real for him. His entire life was controlled by this divine must. He must preach, he said. He must suffer, he said, over and over again. He must stay at Zacchaeus' house. He must stay there. He must needs go to Jerusalem, to use an old translation. And then on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? All these things were necessary. And for the boy Jesus, it was absolutely necessary that he be in his Father's house on those days following the feast. So now, taking these two things into account, two things, that is this unprecedented glimpse into Jesus' self-understanding of his true identity, coupled with his parents' lack of understanding of it, take those two things into account, and these last two verses take on more significance than might appear. Then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. For the divine Son of God and future Savior of the world, his growing awareness of who he was led not to hubris, but to profound humility. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so he continued in subjection to his earthly parents, honoring them by obeying them. And Mary, as before in verse 19 with the shepherds, but now with the passing of 12 years, Mary again treasured perhaps even more the amazing arc of her divine son's life and conduct. And as for Jesus, Luke reports that he continued to grow into manhood in the manner we would have expected him to, and as he by necessity had to do. His development as a man was perfect, and when we see him next, he will be poised to take up his mission. It's a trustworthy statement, Paul wrote, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is because he came to save sinners that all that God is was manifested in the man. Christ Jesus, again, not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. That is the only man who could save us from our sins and bring us into the family of God as the adopted children that we are today. Praise the Lord for that. Lord, thank you for this snapshot into the youth of our Savior. Thank you that we find him engaged in seeking the things pertaining to you. Thank you that even then, you revealed yourself to him through your word and by your spirit. May we follow in his steps in that way, more and more, understanding who we are. We are your servants. We are sinners rescued because of the sacrifice of your Son. And now we pray your blessings upon the ministry of the word to come, to follow, and then the observance of the Lord's Supper, as we ponder the end, the accomplished mission Jesus endured. We pray in his name. Amen.